Well, this is the last Sunday of the year. We culminate our study of the glory of Christ by looking at, once again, our glorious Lord. I want to direct your attention to two texts, one found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and then the other found in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, at verse 5, these words: "For it was not to angels that God subject the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we do not see everything subjected to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And then turn with me to that glorious fifth chapter of Revelation. I have to say that over the years, my preferences for favorite text has changed from time to time, but I never grow tired of reading the fifth chapter of Revelation. This is what the Apostle John writes: "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne the scroll written within and on back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no longer. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, with which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the elders and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, of which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" What does Advent mean? Our English word comes from a Latin word, aventus, which means to approach. And oftentimes we speak of Advent as referring to the birth of Christ. But as John Murray points out, it also has reference to the second coming of Christ as well. And we are living in between the times. What does that refer to? Between the time of his first coming and the time of his second coming. And all through the New Testament, the people of God have always had their focus upon his return. That's why we say at the end of the Lord's table, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." The greatness of Christ, as we've seen in these two passages, focuses a lot upon two aspects: who he is and what he does. Who he is seen, for example, in his names. Last night, if you were here, if you didn't, you missed a glorious sermon by Roland Carter on Matthew's birth narrative, in which he talks about the angel appearing to Joseph, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And in that passage, he tells Joseph, you're to call him Yeshua, Jesus. That's the English we get Joshua from. Jehovah saves. This tells us what he does. But further on, we learn something else. We learn about a prophecy made by the prophet Isaiah, in which he said, "The child that is given and is born shall be called Emmanuel." Now, you can search the Gospels, and nowhere does anybody come up to Jesus and say, "How you doing, Emmanuel?" And you don't say that. What is Isaiah talking about? And what is Matthew saying this is the fulfillment of? Jesus refers to what he does. Emmanuel refers to who he is. He is God with us. Now, the thing I want you to pay attention to this morning, I'm not going to keep you long because of the occasion of being Christmas Day, is how the verbs see and saw echoes through these passages. For example, in the book of Revelation, John turns and he sees a throne. It's a visual thing. And then he sees something else. He sees the one who is depicted as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then there's this paradoxical switch in which he sees a lamb slain. Again, this is a reference to his person and his work. He is the Lion who triumphs because of the power of who he is. But he conquers as the Lamb. And in the book of Hebrews, notice again what he has to do when he says we see something. Look again at that passage I just read to you. And he said, "At the present time, we do not see all things subject to him." In other words, there was a promise, a prophecy, that all things would be subject to him. But what do we see? Notice how he puts it. We see Jesus. We see him who will, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's interesting that we looked last week at the Greek word thorinzen, which has as its focus the notion of focusing all your attention on something, of being amazed and staring, for lack of a better expression. It means to be captivated by something that you're witnessing. Well, there's another Greek word that is equally compelling. And this is the Greek word that I've highlighted in your notes that refers to seeing with expectation. For example, it's used repeatedly in the book of Acts to underscore the notion of someone expecting something. For example, you remember when Peter and John were going to the temple, they came past a man who was crippled and begging. And he saw Peter and John and he looked at them. And he uses this word, he looked expecting to receive something. And you remember the famous remarks that Peter had. "Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have, I say to you in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." Now, that verb that Luke uses is used throughout the book of Acts with this sense of expectation. And what day of the year do you have greater expectation than Christmas morning when you gather with your family, and especially if you have children, and the expectation? Now, we have a custom with our family where we gather. This was different because Suzanne and Abby weren't there, but usually it's at our home, and the adults are seated in a circle, and the children have the responsibility of going and get the presents. And what they do is they have to pick a present for everybody, and then they open one at a time, beginning with the youngest, going around to the oldest. And you can just see the expectation on the faces of the children. They have a gift. It's expected. That's what this word actually refers to. Expecting to receive something. Now, you have this emphasis in that word we saw last week, to be captivated by something that's marvelous to behold. And then you have this word, which refers to expectation. But then the book of Hebrews uses a different word in chapter 12, when he says, "Seeing then that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin that does so easily cling to us, the sin of unbelief," which has been a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Lay aside the sin that does ensnare us. But now, what's the key there? Looking unto Jesus. It's a different word. It's the rather common word. But it does mean to consider Him. In fact, that word is said, consider Jesus. When you consider something, it means to think down on it. That is, to concentrate. I know some of you may be able to relate to an athletic endeavor that requires training, mental toughness, the ability to concentrate under pressure. Jack Nicklaus, who in my opinion is the greatest golfer who ever set foot on a green on a golf course, said the most important thing in golf is 4 inches, the difference between what? Between one ear and the other ear. The ability to concentrate, not to be distracted. I watched last week as Tiger Woods and his son Charlie played in a celebrity tournament, and they were commenting how constantly Tiger was heckling his son, needling him. And people thought, why does he do that? He says, "I want to teach him mental toughness, because," he said, "if I can get in his head, someone else can. And I want him to be able to endure under stress so he can perform." Now that's what we're told about considering Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Failure in the Christian life oftentimes stems from a lack of attentiveness. We just don't concentrate. We are easily distracted. The Apostle Paul teaches about children who are blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And children oftentimes don't have the ability to maintain focus. You have to constantly tell them, pay attention, pay attention. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel's failure was attributed to a lack of attention. They did not remember. They did not look. They did not see. So we're this morning are going to consider Jesus. We see Jesus made a little lower than angels, crowned with glory and honor, who for the task set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high.